We're going to begin this morning with an introduction, and I'm going to ask you, it'll be a fairly short message this morning, I believe, but I'm going to ask you to kind of put a marker in the book of Hebrews, very near the end. We're going to be looking at a number of verses in Hebrews, beginning in chapter 2, and then going through into chapter 10. Just a few verses there. I'm going to read the first five verses of Galatians, kind of give us the context of where we're going this morning. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul. I thank you, Father, for the many sacrifices and much suffering that he experienced in order to share your truth, the beauty and the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world, of whom we are very blessed recipients. I pray now, Father, as we discuss your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with all of us, and that your Spirit would help us to understand, to clarify everything we hear, and to use discernment as well. And Father, I pray personally that if there's anything that I would speak that is not according to your will, I pray that you would cause me to hold my tongue. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The very heart of the gospel. That's where the Apostle Paul goes in this letter. I'm going to move this a little bit, because that is where the central truth, the power, and the beauty of Christianity is being attacked. Even in those early years of the church, Satan was busily perverting the truth, the only truth, regarding how a person can be saved. Is our salvation something we earn by doing good things, obeying certain rules, following certain traditions, and avoiding doing bad things? Or is our salvation something that is mercifully offered by his grace as a free gift from God, because he loves us and knows that there is no possible way for anyone to ever become good enough to earn their own salvation? If it is something we can earn, then we could certainly puff ourselves up and brag about how good we are and take credit ourselves for our salvation. Indeed, in our flesh, this is what we want to do. We like to work hard and earn things, get awards and prizes, and be credited ourselves with great accomplishments. It is very appealing to us. And strangely, this is one of the most common reasons that people have for refusing the free gift of salvation. They'd rather work to be good enough, which we know they can never do. It's called a works-based salvation. Just as an example, a lot of people think that God holds a scales in his hand, and on one side he puts all of your bad stuff, all of your sins, your evil thoughts, and so forth. And on the other side, he puts all of your good stuff, all of the good things you do and say and all of that, and that in the end, if there's more good than bad, you'll make it into heaven. In fact, that's the theology of Muslims. That's Islam theology. It's also theology of some pseudo-Christian organizations. It's a shame. And you see, that's the problem that Paul is facing with the churches in Galatia. It's a region of Asia Minor, Turkey today. That's the problem as he writes this letter. And to understand its relevance to us, this problem has continued in the church up to the present day, being represented by the cults and the Roman Catholic Church, which follows the model of works-based Old Testament Judaism in many, many ways. But back to Paul and this letter, we learn that he had heard that these churches, the churches that he himself had founded in the southern Galatian cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, during his first missionary journeys, were being drawn away from the truth of the gospel by an heretical sect called Judaizers. These people, the Judaizers, ignored and disobeyed the express decree of the Jerusalem Council, the first council of the church. It occurred around AD 49. They disobeyed them by spreading their dangerous and heretical false teaching that, here it is, that Gentiles must first become circumcised, become Jewish proselytes, and submit to all of the Mosaic law before they could become Christians. That was what they taught. These Judaizers then, and the cultists today, they emphasize law instead of grace, works instead of faith, which only leads to bondage, instead of the freedom that can only be found in Christ. So when Paul learned this, he was aghast. He was angry. Actually, he was furious that the very people that he'd led to Christ were being led astray. Shocked. He was shocked by their openness and willingness to that damning heresy. Thus, Paul wrote this letter to defend justification, salvation, by faith alone, and to warn these churches of the extremely serious consequences of abandoning that central truth of the Christian faith. Galatians is a very somber letter, and the only one Paul wrote that doesn't include some kind of approval or commendation for the people of the churches. We even find this in 1 Corinthians, where he's being very upset. He's angry at their choices to sin. But still, he finds reasons to commend them as well. But not in this letter to the Galatians. This fact alone shows us the urgency that Paul had felt that he had to stand, he had to confront, and he had to refute the heresy of the Judaizers that many of the Galatians had bought into, and to reestablish the central doctrine of salvation by faith alone. As Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's very important as we look at those three verses that we understand the order. We are saved by grace through faith, not by ourselves. It's a gift. Our salvation, God's grace, our ability to, we have faith, those are gifts, not things we earn. So nobody can boast about that. But once we have received that salvation, then we are to be active in good works, in doing good things. It's very important to understand the order. We're not saved at all by works. So from practically the very beginning, Paul clearly states the message of the gospel, because it was the core message that the Judaizers were perverting. But in order to accomplish this task, it was first necessary for Paul to reestablish his authority over these churches, because that was also directly attacked by these people. And he does this in the very first verse, even before his standard greeting. Look at it again, verses 1 and 2 of Galatians 1. Especially look at the parenthesis as we read it. "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." We need to remember, Paul wasn't one of the original 12 apostles. And even after Judas' betrayal and suicide, Matthias was chosen to replace him. We read that in Acts chapter 1. These were men whom Jesus had personally chosen and who had witnessed his 3.5-year earthly ministry, including his resurrection. They had heard his teachings and the promise, then the reality, of the Holy Spirit coming to live forever within them, to guide them into all truth and to remind them of everything Jesus had told them. Excuse me. But Paul, known by the Jews as Saul, was a legalistic Pharisee at that time. And as the 12 started the church, he aggressively persecuted them, even to imprisonment and death for some Christians. But then the Lord stepped in along the Damascus Road, and Paul encountered the resurrected Christ. He was miraculously changed, saved, and commissioned by the Lord directly to be his apostle. Very soon thereafter, Paul went alone to spend 3 years in Arabia, where we surmise from other scriptures, he had revelations of the Lord and was taught directly by Jesus Christ. Therefore, as were the 12, Paul was also personally chosen, spent 3 years being taught by the Lord, and was a witness of the resurrected Christ. So in this first verse, Paul aggressively points out that he had been made an apostle by Jesus Christ just as much as the original 12. His apostleship was not from human selection and approval, but by, as he says, divine appointment by Christ. And as we'll see, he adds to his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ in the first two chapters. Therefore, despite challenges by the Judaizers that he wasn't a real apostle, Paul proves that he is and that he does have the authority to deal with the Judaizing heresies and other problems in the Galatian churches. But Paul also had a second basis for his authority. He had founded those churches, and he had personally led many of their people to a saving knowledge of Christ. He wasn't writing to them as some stranger, but as their spiritual father, the very one who had brought them the hope of salvation in Christ in the beginning. In its own way, this letter shows us Paul's love for these believers. We'll look at that when we get to chapter 4. But it had to be tough love, at least at this point, because they're allowing themselves to be deceived and placed in extreme danger. Like a parent who violently snatches her small child out of the street as cars are coming, so Paul is seeking to snatch the Galatians out of the clutching claws of the Judaizers. You see, and we should take a lesson from this. Paul was not content to lead men and women to Christ, but then just leave them to flounder on their own, as happens in many churches and evangelistic ministries today. Instead, it was his passion to do all he could to protect and to teach them, to help them grow in their faith. That's why he stayed so long in many places and wrote detailed letters when he couldn't be personally with them. For example, listen to these words from Paul to the Thessalonians in his first letter to that church. He says, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother." You see, he was responding to people who were attacking him in Thessalonica as well. "We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." This is discipleship. "Because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to pause here. I'll be back from Thessalonians, an example of Paul's heart of discipleship, especially when he talked about giving their own lives also. In other words, when you disciple somebody, you really dedicate a lot of time. And he said in verse 11 there in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about exhorting and comforting and charging everyone as a father does his own children. Now, some people call it aftercare. I've heard that a few times. But mostly we hear this called discipling, which means basically to spend time with usually immature or new believers to help them learn the basics of the faith, to read and become familiar with the Bible, how to study it correctly, and how to discern when it's being used incorrectly and deceitfully. Discipleship is very personal, and it includes spending time exposing people to various ministries, correcting their errors in doctrine, helping them to daily live for Christ, and often also helping them to unlearn certain teachings and traditions that they have heard perhaps in churches they've been to before, things that contradict God's word. Remember, in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, Jesus said to make disciples of all nations and to teach them everything that he had taught them. Jesus didn't say, just get people saved. Discipleship is so important. And I've been involved in many ways, from one-on-one to just a few people to a classroom of 30, which was very, very difficult because it is so personal. But I will say to you, and there's few of us here right now, and anybody who may listen to this, if you've never experienced the blessings of being discipled, please contact me. I would love to engage in that with you or arrange for it for you. Going on, though, Paul's heartfelt concern for the Galatian churches, their defection from the true gospel, is evident from his greeting, which doesn't include his customary words, as I said, of approval and the usual courtesies, but instead it's rather brief and impersonal. We'll read verses 3 to 5 of Galatians 1. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Even Paul's typical greeting contradicted the Judaizers' heretical legalism. If salvation is by works, as they claimed, then it cannot be of grace, and it cannot result in peace. And that's how Paul starts. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, no one can be certain under a legalistic, works-based salvation. No one can be certain whether they have enough good works to be saved. So they're always working, they're always struggling, which is mentioned many times in the New Testament. They're always struggling to try to be sure that the good side of those scales is heavier than the bad side. And by the way, the same principle holds true of the Roman Catholic's legalistic system of salvation by works. And I always find it very disheartening that the Mass itself is when they literally crucify Christ again over and over. That's symbolically what they do. Also, nobody can stop being a sinner just by their own efforts or by keeping the law. Therefore, as even the Old Testament shows, we all must be forgiven. As we saw earlier in Leviticus, when we read Leviticus 16 together, this had to be done year after year after year under the Mosaic law. But Jesus Christ, as the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, made forgiveness permanently possible through his atoning death on the cross. Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews. I asked you to have a marker there. These words refer to Jesus Christ as our great high priest. I'm going to read quite a few of these beginning in chapter 2. These are not in your cross-reference sheets. I just added them last night. But listen to these words and look at them if you can, if you have your Bible with you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore in all things he," referring to Christ, "had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That means to make atonement, to pay the price for the sins of the people. "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And then in chapter 5, verse 9, we read, and by the way, when you read the word perfected or perfect in Scripture, very, very often, it can also be translated as completed. It doesn't mean perfect in the sense that God is perfect. Verse 9 of chapter 5, "And having been perfected or completed, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And then you go a couple chapters later, chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 26 and 27. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he," meaning Jesus, "for this he did once for all when he offered up himself." I want you to highlight or note that phrase, "once for all." It's a done deal. You don't do it over and over and over and over and over again. "This he did once for all when he offered up himself." Then going on to chapter 9, we'll look at verses 12 to 14. "Not with the blood of goats and calves," that's what we read about it in Leviticus, "but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all." There's that phrase again. "Having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," which they did every year, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And then finally in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, the writer is talking about the Old Testament priests compared to Jesus, our high priest. And he says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I think all of those, you put those together. In fact, reading Hebrews is such a powerful, powerful statement of what Jesus did, and once for all, how it never needs to be done again. That's why masses are so bad. And how it's effective forever. Forever. And we know that that's for anybody who comes to him believing and receiving him. So we see in so many ways the inadequacy of the doctrine of the Judaizers and the wonderful freedom that is only available in Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul's saying the law don't work. It doesn't work. He does say what it does. It tells us what sin is. By the law we are able to know what sin is. Elsewhere he says it's a tutor for us to learn. In fact, I believe we'll read that later in Galatians. And just as a final piece of information, the Greek word that's translated age back in verse 4 of Galatians 1, it doesn't necessarily refer to a period of time, but to an order or a system. And in this case, to the current world system that's ruled by Satan, in which, of course, we all know we still live. And here, Paul makes it clear that Christ's giving of himself for our sins is quite effective to deliver us from this age. And it was done according to the will of the Father for his glory. No circumcision or Mosaic law keeping is necessary. So to conclude, Paul has effectively defended his authority, and now he's ready to take his gloves off and get in very close with bare knuckles as he fights the good fight for the truth of the gospel and the liberty of all followers of Christ. And that's where we'll go next week. And if you want to know what it looks like, read ahead. Read ahead. You'll see some pretty strong words. In fact, most of our translations have even softened many of those words. But we'll talk about that next week. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again. We thank you, Lord, for preserving your word. We thank you, Lord, again for the Apostle Paul, his passion for your gospel, his passion for people to come to know Christ, and his passion, Lord, that people not be led astray and be led back into a system of legalism where there's fear, not knowing where one stands with God. Thank you, Father, that Paul has that passion in his words, and thank you that we have them ourselves now so that we can share in that, Lord, and by your Holy Spirit, you can reveal, Lord, not only the passion, I believe we should have also. We should have the same passion and love for the people who are being deceived and passionate to oppose and refute, to attack those who would contradict your truth. We thank you, Lord, and I pray that you would move these words in our hearts and in our minds. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.